Well, I wonder how your Christmas preparations are going. There's only 27 days to go. Well, in that rush to find gifts, we're always in danger of being scammed by fake products. Things that are advertised as the real thing, but are imitations. And at best, you end up with something that is maybe poorly made that won't last. At worst, you can end up with something that's actually very dangerous. That sort of thing bothers us, doesn't it? Well, now for something even more important than Christmas. How do you spot a fake church? This really matters because, in a way, your eternal future, heaven or hell, is at stake in getting that right. The message that you are following. You see, Galatians is a letter written to a church started by the Apostle Paul that was on a journey to becoming a fake church. A fake church built on a false gospel. You see, there were these false teachers, people that Paul loves this, he calls them agitators, who had infiltrated the church with a message that looked authentic. It looked like the real thing. In fact, it seemed like an improvement on Paul's message, on the message that Paul had brought. It seemed to be something that was more impressive, more tangible, and less costly. We'll always go for things like that, won't we? But the problem was, what it was ending up saying was that you needed to add to what Christ had done. It had a particular implication for the Gentiles amongst the church. For them to properly belong, for them to be properly included, they had to become Jews. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to obey the rest of the Old Testament Mosaic law. And maybe that seems like a rather sort of minor theological issue. But Paul calls it at the beginning of that letter a false gospel, another gospel. And it's a gospel that destroys the church. When you look at the things he's warning about later on in the letter, he's saying that this false teaching has had very practical consequences. So that you can say this, that a church that's characterized by the pride, the envy, the backbiting, the division that was beginning to be seen in Galatia, or for that matter, a church characterized by things like racism and snobbery, financial meanness, superiority, are not gospel churches, if that is what characterizes the church. However formally orthodox their confession of faith might be, in the end, the reality of whether we believe the gospel is seen in what is actually happening in the church. Is it actually lived out? And so the question comes to us. How do we know if we're on the right track? How do we know if we are a gospel church? Well, that's our task this morning. We're going to look at the close of this letter, because in it, Paul brings together all sorts of big themes that have been present throughout the letter that I think give us characteristics of what we should find in a gospel, in a church that is truly shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first of these is that it should be people-centered. And if you're sitting there and your first response is, that doesn't sound right, surely a church should be God-centered, you're probably falling into the very error I'm wanting for us to be concerned about. If you're God-centered, you'll be people-centered. Paul was writing to real people. Just as the beginning of the letter is unique, the ending of the letter is unique. Second last word, brothers, referring to both brothers and sisters in the congregation. He's talking to the church as a family, its people. Paul has written a letter, not a theological textbook. It's not something abstract. He's addressing a problem. He's addressing people. And he's trying to persuade people. He's warning them. He loves these people enough to call them foolish and deceived. He even calls them bewitched. You see, his objective is not to give them some information to pass an exam. His objective is for them to change because they are people in danger. Paul is not sort of writing as like a sort of a food critic saying, well, you know, you've really not chosen the best thing on the menu. He's more writing as a doctor saying, look, you've just drunk poison. You need to do something about this. And so in a gospel church, theology is never a hobby. It's not just stuff we just like talking about for its own sake. It's real life. It's always applied to people. And so when we treat Galatians as scripture, it's God's word. It's not just our authority on what the gospel is. It's also our authority, our model, in how we should seek to persuade people. We don't often think of the Bible like that. But it's actually giving us a model, a pattern of how we're to persuade people. It's a masterclass in persuasion. It's authoritative in that as much as in the particular teaching it's given. The whole purpose is to see people changed. And Paul is deeply personal as he writes this letter. He writes these last verses himself. You know, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. His letters always tended to have his own signature to show that it was from him. But here he sort of writes more. It's as if he sort of grabs the pen off the scribe because he's so worked up. He's so concerned for them. And they're big letters. Why is that? Well, some people say it's because he had bad eyesight. Well, maybe. But more likely, he's in effect trying to use a sort of bold font. Red pen. He's sort of wanting them to take notice. These were people that he knew. You can't pastor people you don't know. That's why you can't ultimately pastor churches of people you don't know over the internet. The internet can be a supplement for physical meeting, just as Paul's letter is a supplement for him not physically being able to be there, but it can never replace it. Paul knew these people and he shares himself with them. It's really the most sort of personal of all his letters. He's sharing his life with them, the places he's been, the people he's been with. He shares his pain because of the destructive path that his children in faith were taking. And I think he's particularly sort of exercised because this was a path that he once followed as a Pharisee. This is precisely the sort of false teaching that he himself had been saved from. So it was something personal to Paul, this gospel. Preaching has to be personal because it's proclaiming the gospel that saved us, that saved me. There's a famous quote about preaching that it should be the communication of truth through personality. That's very important. There should be variety in preachers. Not all one style. You know, uniformity, if every preacher sounds the same, that's the mark of a cult, not a gospel church. In our evangelism as well, beware of courses that end up making everyone identical in their evangelism. We're meant to be different. We have different stories. We have different gifts. We're different people. That should be reflected in our evangelism as well. It's personal. And Paul here is writing full of emotion because he's standing up to bullies, these agitators. They're bullies. He's standing up to them just as Jesus did to the Pharisees. And Paul is sort of blistering, really, in his assessment of them. They are people who want to make a good impression outwardly. They're trying to compel you. You know, their motives, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted. And they're not even people that keep the law. You see, if you're going to be people-centered, you need to be exactly unlike these agitators. They are people of the flesh, physically and spiritually. They were obsessed with the physical flesh of circumcision, and they were hypocrites spiritually. Because they were claiming to uphold God's law, but they themselves didn't keep it, not least in their selfish, controlling treatment of the Galatians. These agitators are not people-centered. They're self-centered. The Galatians are simply tools for their own benefit. You can put it sort of quite crudely, that they were using the Galatian skin to save their own skins and to avoid being persecuted. They were wanting to put on a good show outwardly, to look good to others, because they wanted the approval of other people, not God. Those are not people you want leading a church. And there's another characteristic of the false gospel with them. There were people that wanted to compel. It was about control, force. It was about power. And one of the things about legalism and of rules is that they're a great way to control other people. And that's what these agitators were wanting to do. Remember, the church at this point had been largely Jewish. In its early days, the church was predominantly Jewish. But now, as Gentiles were coming into the church, that there was a cultural change. If you like, the position of cultural power of the Jews was changing. So I don't think these false teachers were particularly really concerned with the theology of the Old Testament. They may have said that, but that wasn't their ultimate thinking, as Paul indicates. It was about power. They wanted to maintain a position of superiority for their own benefit, for their own comfort. And the same is true of false teachers today. They will want to preserve a position of power. And sometimes churches struggle when new groups of people are converted. People who are different to them start becoming dominant in the church. How will you respond then? It's uncomfortable. It's not what you're used to. These people are different. They're not like me. Well, the mark of a gospel church is that that change is embraced, because you're truly a people-centered church. Second thing we find is it is cross-centered, and this is the very heart of this passage of the whole letter. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is Christ. But not any Christ. It's not a cuddly Christ or a Christ of our making. It's a crucified Christ. There is no gospel without this. This is where we find salvation. And we're going to think about this whole idea of salvation. And you can think of that word as being what we are all looking for. What's most important to you? If you had to answer the question, well, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with me? What do we want to be different? Your answer to that is, if you like, what you think of as salvation. And what we're finding in this gospel that Paul preaches is that there is a salvation that is accomplished. And what this salvation delivers is actually what all of us are looking for. Whether you see yourself as religious or of another religion or whatever, wherever you're coming from, what Paul is offering here is actually what all of us are looking for. We all want to be accepted. We all want to belong, to be included. No one ever says, I want to be excluded. I want to be on the outside. We all want approval. We all want to be affirmed, validated. We all want a secure identity. We want to know who we are and why we're here. Everyone wants equality. Everyone wants freedom. No one ever says, I want to be oppressed. We all want those same things. But what you find throughout this whole letter is that there are two paths to try and find them. And those two paths, if you like, are two gospels. And the letter is constantly contrasting these two paths, these two gospels, to find those things that we want. And so you find repeated things, repeated words that Paul puts as opposites. And that's what we're gonna see now. So first of all, there is the gospel of self-salvation. It's sort of do it yourself. And this begins with law, which is simply the idea of rules, a pattern of life to get what you want. So it's the sort of thing, if everyone did this, the world would be a happier place, everything would be much better. However you answer that question, that is law for you. And then it's about doing that. We actually have to keep and do those things. And then there's this word flesh, which is really expressing the idea that we sort this out ourselves. It's really the idea of our sinful nature trying to be, expressing that in trying to be independent of God. We don't need God, we can sort this out ourselves. There's compulsion that comes with this. This is what you must do. We're often told, aren't we? This is what you should be doing. There's compulsion, you have to conform. That leads to slavery. Actually, you're trapped. And ultimately, it leads to curse. Because we fail. So there's judgment. Ultimately, a death sentence. And so you sort of get back to where you were at the beginning. You're going round in a circle. This is like going around in a hamster wheel. Because you fail, you've got to do it all again and try and do it better. And that is this one path, this particular path of self-salvation that Paul is critiquing here. And for the expression of it in Galatians is very particular in that it's one example of going down this path. It's trying to save yourself by keeping the Old Testament law. But the point is that the same principle applies to any system of rules or works that you use to try and achieve what you want. So that law in Galatians refers in particular to the Old Testament law, but it can actually refer to any system of life that is designed to get to what you want. So for example, maybe you think the biggest problem in the world is environmental disaster. So there's a whole load of things that we must do to save the planet. Notice salvation language. Or it might be that you think the big problem is that you are someone who is not really noticed, admired, appreciated enough. So you need to make yourself beautiful or thin or successful or rich to try and achieve that. That is your law. Or maybe having perfect children is your great goal. So you need to be the perfect parent to achieve that. It could be all sorts of things. And often it's very good things. Just as the Old Testament law was actually very, very good. It was from God. This was a good thing. But it's not how you find true salvation. Self-salvation doesn't work. It doesn't deliver what you want. You can never do enough. And you can never do it perfectly, however hard you try. It's the false gospel of the hamster wheel. It gives you lots of activity, gets you exhausted, but it doesn't give you freedom. And my question this morning is that you? We've got two options this morning, and every single one of us is following one or other of these options. There isn't a third. This applies to all of us. And this false gospel, understand, is a fake product. It will give you fake acceptance that you'll only be accepted while you perform up to the standard. It will give you a fake identity, fake equality. It's a fake product. And Paul is constantly contrasting that with true salvation in Christ. Here it's about God's grace. It's a gift. And so we find all these words that match the words we saw with the false gospel. They're the opposites. So the opposite of law is promise. Faith, spirit, freedom, son, life. Where do all those things come from? It's a cross-shaped gospel that delivers real salvation for our biggest problem. You see, we've been made to know God. We've been made to love him and serve him. The problem is that we don't. And that is where all the other problems we find in the world come from, be that in the environment or our own inner insecurities. All of these different problems stem ultimately from this one big problem. And so we're left guilty. We're left condemned before God. And his verdict is the one that really matters. That's more important than the verdict from Facebook or TikTok. That's his verdict. But in Christ, that verdict can be turned around. We are justified. The curse is removed. We are declared not guilty. We are made righteous in Christ. All because of what Jesus did in dying on the cross to bear that curse for us. It's all about what he has done. That is how we find the very things we are searching for. But to do that, we need to humble ourselves. We need to accept what Paul calls the offense of the cross, that we can't do this ourselves. We need a savior. We need to respond to God's promise in faith. So we're looking away from ourselves and we're looking to Christ. Then we are accepted. Then we are approved. Then we are in the clear before God. Then we have a new identity as God's children. We are sons because we are saved by Christ, not by our achievements. And that means there's true equality. We're given a new life by God's Spirit, which is a life of freedom. It's living for the God that we were made for. It's a life of belonging to him. All those things that we seek for are actually found in Christ and Christ crucified. And so I ask again, which side of the diagram are you on? If you want acceptance, approval, identity, equality, freedom, you won't find it on the left-hand side. You find it as you turn away from yourself and turn to Christ. That is a message to boast about. And that's, we see the outcome of this here. Paul talks about boasting in this cross, which is a bizarre statement, because in the world that Paul was in, you wouldn't even speak about the cross, let alone boast in it. It was something unmentionable in polite company. It was an object of shame. It was an object of, it'd make people sort of choke on their food if you started talking about the cross at the dinner table. It was unthinkable to boast. But what you boast in reveals what you're proud of, what matters to you, what energizes you, what excites you. And so those false teachers, they acknowledged the cross. They didn't deny that Jesus died on the cross for sin, but they didn't boast in it. What energized them was not the cross, but circumcision. But if you truly understand the cross, you can't boast in the cross and something else. A gospel-centered church will boast in the cross. It's not going to be a church that just assumes the cross. Well, it's there in our doctrinal basis somewhere. But it will be what actually is at the heart, the excitement, the interest of the church, if you like. But too often what we find in church is that what interests, what excites, what gets people to a meeting will be something on healing or political and social action or sexual identity or having the right view on the millennium or the right Bible version or something. If all of those things are actually what excites and energizes the church, it's not a gospel-centered church. It's not a truly gospel church. And if you boast in the cross, there will be marks that show it. Paul talks here about having in his body the marks of Jesus. Well, there's an irony here, because the agitators were boasting in the mark of circumcision in physical flesh. And Paul is saying, well, look, I can do one better than that. Look at the marks on my body that come from following Jesus. And he's talking here about the persecution he endured, the beatings, the stoning, the imprisonment. Following a crucified Savior will involve suffering. It will involve humiliation. And it will be something public. It will be something observable. So what marks of Jesus do you have? Visible. What observable evidence is there that you are a follower of Christ? What physical difference does it make? You see, for some of our brothers and sisters around the world, it will be marks of torture. It will be lost jobs and careers. It will be separation of family. It will be lost opportunities for their children. Those will be the marks of Jesus they will be carrying. But it applies to us as well. What scars do you have from following Jesus? If we looked at your bank statements, would we see the marks of Jesus there? Would we see his impact on what you spend money on? If we looked at your diary, would we see the marks of Jesus, what you spend your time on? If we looked at your social media accounts, would we see the marks of Jesus? For many of our those persecuted brothers and sisters, they will sometimes travel for hours and at great danger to meet with other believers. How far will we put ourselves out? What sacrifices will we make to be able to gather together as a church for worship, for prayer? You see, if we are cross-centered, if we are a gospel church, there will be the marks of Jesus. And a gospel church will be future-centered. A gospel church is not one that's sort of marked out by nostalgia for the past, that's backward-looking. Yes, we learn from the past, we build on the past, but we don't wish we lived in the past. If we believe the gospel, we know the future is better. A pessimistic Christian in that sense is a contradiction in terms. A church should have a long-term vision. It's not about having things right for today. It's having that long-term faithfulness to God. And so Paul brings in here this whole idea of new creation. And it sums up really what is a big theme in the letter that we often miss. There's a future perspective here, that history is going somewhere. He begins the letter talking about the present evil age, and history is moving to this great new creation. And the whole point is that that has come about. The turning point in history is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the time had fully come, he says in chapter 4, verse 4, Christ came into the world, and that's the great turning point in history. So the cross and resurrection are not merely how we're saved as individuals. They're the turning point for the whole of creation. There's this movement from the age, the era, characterized by sin and death and decay. What Paul calls the world here in verse 14, when he said he's crucified to the world, it means he's no longer part of that whole era and that whole age of sin and decay. And there's a movement from that to a new creation of righteousness and life. And it's the cross that sets that process of decay in reverse. And it's not going to be completed until Jesus comes again. But it's already happening in the present, in the church, by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, who is the guarantee of that future, is at work in the present in the lives of Christians. That's what he's been describing in the verses just before that we've been looking at recently. He's talking about the Spirit's life in Christians that is a life of the future. It's a life that anticipates the future new creation. So Christians are people of the future. The false teachers are stuck in the past. They are the ones that are actually out of date. Understand this. Every false gospel is on the wrong side of history. And he talks about the Israel of God. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, the Israel of God. Follow this rule, it means this pattern of teaching, this gospel. And he's saying that they are a sort of a new Israel. That the church is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And so he's emphasizing here that the new identity that we have in Christ is more important than any nationality or any other distinction that we might want to bring. And so he says, you know, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. All these things that were so important for their identity, he says they mean nothing. The very divisions that were at the focus of this letter between Jew and Gentile are now made irrelevant by the gospel. Because those who trust in Christ are children of Abraham. They, whether they're Jew or Gentile, inherit these promises from the Old Testament. Israel was called God's son, and now all who trust in Christ are sons of God. And so salvation is not found in belonging to the right group. We could paraphrase Paul's words here. Neither being a victim or not being a victim means anything. Neither being woke or not being woke means anything. Neither being a marginalized minority or being a ruling majority means anything. Or at the risk of being understood, neither being LGBT or not being LGBT means anything. None of that counts for anything. What counts is whether you belong to Christ. There's only salvation in him. He is the future. And so a gospel church will be one without divisions of nationality or class or income or education or any other distinguishing feature you might want to come up with. A gospel church will anticipate the gathering of God's people together in the new creation where those distinctions no longer count. And finally, there is a finally. We're grace-centered. And if you're thinking through this, you're going to be thinking, hang on a minute, that's four centers. You can't have four centers. Well, what I've described here is really under one center, which is Christ-centered. Christianity, after all, is Christ. You see, Christ became a human being. Why? To give us some interesting theology to talk about? No, to seek and to save the lost. He came to save people. Christ was people-centered. That's why we must be people-centered. And nothing would divert him from going to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He was going to be a crucified Messiah. And he rose again to new life, to start a new creation that will be completed when he returns. So he is the embodiment of grace. Grace is not a thing, it's a person. Christ gave himself to the undeserving. And so Paul closes this letter saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." We need this grace that is found in Christ. And we need it not least because we can never tick a box and say, we are a gospel-centered church. You can never say, we've arrived. We're the perfect church. That'll never happen. We fail. We sin. We fail to apply the gospel as we should. But in a sense, that's okay, because we're not saved by being the perfect church. We're saved by Christ. This is the direction we need to be going in. We need to be heading to be as much of a gospel church as we can be. But we will fail in that, which is why we need Christ. And it's why, to use our memory verse, we proclaim him. That ultimately is what the letter to the Galatians is about. We proclaim Christ, that Christ may be formed in us. That is a gospel church.